return in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7 and verse 12. Matthew 7 and verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Amen. Our theme this morning is the meekness that comes from knowing God. The meekness that comes from knowing God. This verse seems to be something of a summing up before the Lord Jesus delivers the final illustrations that conclude the whole discourse. There is a question, and that is, to what does the word therefore refer when he says, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. To what then does the therefore refer? Does it refer to all that has gone before, or only what immediately precedes? It does certainly summarize the overall point that the Lord Jesus was giving teaching that was the true exposition of the Old Testament. Back in chapter 5 and verse 17, he had said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the Lord Jesus, in this what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, is giving the true meaning of the Old Testament law and the exposition of some of the Ten Commandments in chapter 5 confirms this. And in that sense, what we have here in chapter 7 verse 12 is connected with all that is gone before, that he is summarizing the teaching, the moral teaching of the law and the prophets. And yet we see a connection closer at hand. And that can be summed up in our first point: contentment in God and the right treatment of others. Contentment in God and the right treatment of others. Verses 7 to 11 had read, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. That the therefore is a therefore that connects that contentment which comes from a right assessment of the privilege of access to God and bears fruit in a right behavior towards men. Those who avail themselves of the access to God through Christ, declared in verses 7 to 11, will deal well with others around them. They have the immense blessing of forgiveness of sins and the hope of glory. And therefore, having peace with God, they have their consciences washed with pure water. They have joy and peace in believing. They can know that they shall never perish and that they are on the way to heaven. Now, the unbeliever can have none of these things, even in measure. And therefore, because he does not have peace with God, nor the peace of God in his heart, therefore he seeks his solace elsewhere. And thus, unrenewed heart must seek after more of this life's goods, or of the accolades of this life, or of the applause of men in this world. Everyone seeks happiness somewhere, and if they do not have happiness in God, then they will seek it in that which is not God. And so they will be inclined, therefore, to elbow forward and to seek as much as possible of the in an unprincipled and selfish manner of what this world has to offer. They will seek their solace in their preferred pleasure, or whatever it is that they seek most of all in this world, and principle and uprightness will tend to fall by the way as they seek their solace and their contentment in futilely in that which is not God. So then, the unconverted man, seeking his satisfaction in that which is not God, is inevitably inclined to seek the promised happiness at the expense of others, whereas the Christian's contentment is in the God of heaven and in his Son at his right hand, and the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ gives him a contentment that means that the natural selfishness that springs from seeking satisfaction in what is in this world is curtailed and curbed. To be assured of heaven and to know God and forgiveness of sins in this world and be assured of eternal glory in the next alters the whole view of what this world has to offer. And so in that alone, in itself, there is a disincentive to that scrambling, that selfish greediness which is natural to us. Then also, the Christian's confidence as to the present life will curtail that unprincipled selfishness which is natural to fallen man. Verse 11, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? When you look at the previous chapter in verse 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. The ungodly must needs be anxious. They know not God who governs all things. Either they deny his existence or they deny his sovereign government, and therefore they see themselves as flotsam bobbing about on a sea of random chance or fate. They have nothing solid, and so they scramble to make the best of it, even at the expense of others. Or else they acknowledge that this God is over all, but he is in fact their enemy, because they will not seek mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this God, who they know is over all, they have no peace with this God. This God is angry with the wicked every day. And so men and women without Christ, they either deny that God is over all, or else they are not at peace with this God, who they know does govern all things. So what peace can they have when everything is either random or unknown, or in the hands of a God who is angry with them every day? How can they have contentment in such a state? And therefore they will desire more of this world, and they will be unprincipled and unscrupulous in varying degrees in seeking to attain the promised happiness in the things of this life. And so they grit their teeth and seek to make the best of it. And they push forward to see if they can get as much as possible of that which pertains to this life. And this we regard as the connection of the therefore of verse 12 with what has gone before. If the truth in verses 7 to 11 is applied to our hearts, then verse 12 in some measure must follow in our practice. Secondly, what we should want of others for ourselves. What we should want of others for ourselves. Whatsoever ye would that men should do to you. What should we desire men to do to us? All that the word of God requires them to do in loving their neighbor, no more and no less. In other words, our sinful desires as to what we would like others to do to us is not in view here. This is not the rule. In our greediness and covetousness, we may wish that our neighbor would love us more than himself and give us all that he has, even though we have no need of it. Ahab wanted that of Naboth. He wanted what belonged to Naboth. Yes, he was prepared to buy it, but he was angry to the point of murder when Naboth wouldn't agree to it. He wanted what Naboth was under no obligation to let him have. We are not obliged to treat our neighbors thus. We are not obliged to give them all that we have, even though they have no need of it. But we should treat them as they should treat us. So the Lord Jesus isn't saying that we should treat others in the manner that we would have them to treat us, even if what we want from them is not their duty to give. But he is saying that there is one standard of right and wrong as to how they should treat us and as to how we should treat them. In other words, here is God's rule that defines what we should want of our neighbor and also what we should do to our neighbor. And love to God is the spring of this duty being fulfilled, and his grace is the source of any ability to do it. That's why this teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is so vastly different from that of the Greek philosophers or of Confucius and so on, who said things that sound superficially very similar to what we have here. But what we have in the scriptures is a perfect, quick reference summary for all the various situations in life that require an immediate response. There are times when our responses have to be quick. There are times when we do not have the opportunity to think through the scriptures in detail. And here the Lord Jesus is giving us a rule that applies in all the situations of life. And we need this. We need this because we are given to inordinate self-love. That's why we need this summary. So that as we deal with people day by day in a vast array of different situations, our self-love should be checked. You see, we're naturally worshippers of ourselves. And we have an extreme sensitivity to what we perceive as wrong done to ourselves, and a relative insensitivity to wrong done to others. Is that not so? If someone is unfair to us, or we think they are, there is within us an indignant uproar, the rage, the fury. Whereas when we behave wrongly to others, we manage to ignore it, play it down. Or else, if we witness wrongdoing by one to another, we view it with comparative indifference, a shrug of the shoulders. It's a pity, isn't it? But when we're at the receiving end, the reaction is immediate and ferocious, even if concealed. Well, why is that? Well, it's because we love ourselves rather than God. Because you see, sin is against God. And that sin is still sin. And it's the same sin whether we are the perpetrator or the victim or neither. In other words, we look at things as if we ourselves and not God were at the center of everything. How things affect us, we make all important. Not the honor of God, not how they affect other people, but us. That's what we're like, and that's why we need this. What's done against us almost becomes the definition of evil. Oh, we know there's evil that doesn't affect us. There's plenty of evil in the world. But in practical terms, what really fires us is not evil done somewhere else. It's what's done to us. That's because we're self-centered rather than God-centered by nature. And we must learn to think God's thoughts after him, and to look at human conduct through the spectacles of Scripture, and see sin as transgression of his law, whether the offended party is us, whether it's someone else, whether we're the perpetrator or the victim or neither. We must see sin as sin against God. You see then how given to self-worship we really are, and how we need this summary constantly before our eyes to check that terrible pride and self-righteous and self-important spirit which rises up within us, that makes us blind to our sins
that makes us magnify the sins of others, and especially if we are adversely affected by their sins. The doctrine of our total depravity by nature and of the reality of indwelling sin in the believer is well set out and indicated and underlined by our need of this priceless summary of our duty. But then thirdly, the myth of a new law. The myth of a new law. Christ says, this is the law and the prophets. This is the law and the prophets. We've seen many, many times that there is no discrepancy between the standard of right and wrong in the Old Testament and in the New. Of course there isn't. God is the author of both Testaments, and God doesn't change, and his standards do not change. Therefore, there could not be a conflict between the standards of the Old and the New Testament. God is holy. That holiness is reflected in his requirements of men, and it is unchanging. But here is a further death knell, as it were, to the foolish notion that the New Testament introduces a different ethic, a different standard. That whereas in the Old Testament they were primitive and had primitive standards unworthy of a Christian spirit, in the New we move into a different realm. Nonsense. The God of the New Testament is the God of the Old. The scriptures that Christ referred to constantly were those of the Old Testament. And he and his apostles referred to them as the infallible word of God, saying, it is written. And here is another line of evidence. Christ says, this that I've been teaching you, this is the law and the prophets. Never mind what the Pharisees and the rabbis teach and the mess they've made of supposedly expounding the Old Testament. Their righteousness is worthless. This is what the law and the prophets actually teach. And it is the law of God in all its true and vast application to the heart, the speech, and the life that we have broken. By the law is the knowledge of sin, says the Apostle Paul. It's the law of God in the Old Testament and affirmed in the New. That law defines sin and shows us that we are sinners. And it is the law of God in the Old Testament that Christ fulfilled. And it is the penalty of transgression of that law that he bore on the cross of Calvary. So Galatians and chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Then in chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So it is God's law in the Old Testament carried on in the New. It is that law that defines sin. It is that law that we as sinners have broken. It is that law that Christ fulfilled. It is that law, the penalty of which Christ bore on the cross. And it is that law, properly understood, that Christ taught as the standard of righteousness in the kingdom of God, which union with him by the power of the Spirit working faith in him in us causes his people to begin to truly fulfill. One standard defines sin. One standard Christ kept. One standard Christ bore the penalty on behalf of his people for the transgression of. And one standard Christ by the Spirit begins to work in his people. Matthew 5 verse 19 we referred to just now. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Or in Matthew 22 and verse 27. Matthew 22 and verse 37. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let us then get rid of any talk of a new law of love, as if the old law didn't tell men to love. The law of God required, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We do not need a new law to teach us, to tell us to love. The law of God in the Old Testament was expounded by the Savior in all its majesty and glory and holiness, extending to every area of life and summed up as love to God and love to our neighbor. So the Old Testament law and prophets set forth the righteousness we lack, the condemnation we deserve, the Savior who was to come to deliver the guilty by his obedience to that law and his bearing of its penalty, and the righteousness that will be found flourishing in the hearts of those who belong to him in his gracious kingdom. Now then, some strong incentives to compliance with this standard. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It is the teaching of Christ, it is the teaching of the law of the prophets, and it was manifested in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what Christ did. And if that will not induce you, by God's grace, to compliance with this text, what will? We have received much if we're Christians. We have been forgiven much. Let the mind of Christ be evident in us in loving our neighbor as ourselves. It is a sham piety that claims great closeness to God that does not show in our dealings with men. Have we not promises? Promises of a competent portion in this life. Promises of glory to come. Why then should we be like the ungodly? Why should we be like them? Christ says, after all these things the Gentiles seek, why should we be like them? They don't have these promises. They don't have the assurance of glory. nor are they on the way to glory in their present state. Why should we be like them? As they scramble to get some fleeting pleasures out of this present life in forgetfulness of God, should we be like them? If we lay to heart what the Lord has promised us for this world and for that which is to come, surely it will keep us content and therefore unselfish. Let your conversation be without covetousness, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Just think of what a dishonor it is to him to be discontented with the promise of his presence. That he should say to us, I will never leave thee. And that we should say, that's not enough. Shameful, isn't it? That we should think so little of him that his promise doesn't make us content with such things as we have. But if you're not a Christian, what does this tell you? Perhaps you read this and you say, yes, that's good. Do to men what you would that they do to you. That's good. Sound. If only everybody did that. Perhaps you even say, yes, I'm going to do that. Like the Israelites who said, we will serve the Lord. But to whom Joshua said, ye cannot serve the Lord. You can't do this. You cannot do this from the heart until you're a Christian. You might outwardly conform. In that sense, the Apostle Paul speaks of pagans and people who didn't hear the word of God at all, doing those things which are contained in the law. That's people who didn't even hear. You have heard. And outwardly, you might seem to conform to this. But not out of love to God. Not out of a desire to glorify God. You cannot love others for his sake until you are his. What this shows is your sin and your need to come to the great sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't done this. You haven't. Not from your heart. You haven't. And you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus bore the guilt of sin, all the sins of his people, all of their self-centered sins. He bore the wrath of God due upon them in the place of his people. And you must come to this Savior who receives sinners. Let us sing to God's praise in Psalm 133. Behold how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, together such as brethren are, in unity to dwell. Psalm 133, the tune is 231. Let us praise God.
Behold how good thy faithfulness is, and how it holding well. Together God has rather more in your mercy's
Son, die more and more unto sin and live unto righteousness, that we might manifest the Spirit of Christ in us, and that we might indeed do to others as we would that men would do unto us. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
You say, but I don't know who to believe. Well, of course you know who to believe. You should believe God. That's who you should believe. You should believe God and what God says in His Word. The Apostle Paul says, for I know whom I have believed, and that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. I know whom I have believed. In that place He doesn't say what or even in whom, but whom. Because the gospel comes from God to men. The God of truth. Now, are you still believing the lie? Well, what is the lie? Well, it has many forms, but its essence is shown to us in Genesis 3 verse 5, where the serpent said to the woman that ye shall not surely die. In other words, don't believe God. God had said, you can eat of any tree, but not this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan says, hath God said, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall be as God, knowing between good and evil. Satan's lie was this. Don't take God's word for it. Find out for yourself. God has an ulterior motive. Believing God is not in your interests. Therefore,
eat of the tree, and you'll be as God. You'll be independent of God. You'll be like God, and you won't need God. And it was a total lie. But men have been believing such falsehood ever since. Believing a lie, and the lie always, always flatters our pride. You shall be as gods. Perhaps you're believing the lie. That lie takes on many forms. There is no God. Man is everything. That's the lie. Or if there is a God, he doesn't really punish sin in hell. That's for some barbaric religion from the Dark Ages. That's a lie. He does. He does punish sin. Or else the lie is that God doesn't see your sins, but he does. That because he delays his judgment, he doesn't see, or he doesn't care, but he does. Or else the lie is that God doesn't save sinners only through Jesus Christ, that there are many roads to heaven, many paths to the top of the mountain. It's a lie. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Or else the lie is about yourself. The lie is that you say, I'm not really a sinner. Or that I lead a decent life and God will accept me because of that. Or that my sins aren't really that important. Or that they're not serious. Your sins are dreadful. They mightn't be serious to you. But do you think God is going to lower his standard because your sins aren't serious to you? Your life estimate of your sins is part of your sin. It's because you're so sinful that you don't think your sins are really sins. You must abandon these lies. And you must embrace the truth sent to you by the God of truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the only Savior there is, and that he is the Savior that you need. That he bore the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary. That he bore the wrath of God, the vengeance of God, the just judgment of God in the place of guilty sinners, and that all who trust only in him will be accepted in the sight of God. You must believe God. This is the message that God sends to you, the gospel. That Christ is the Savior, and that those who come to God by him will not be cast out, that their sins will be taken away and cast as far as the east is from the west, and will be remembered no more. Turn from the lie and embrace the truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Amen.